But turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. And this is really a very significant chapter in the book of Hebrews. I mean, there have been whole sermons preached on Hebrews 9:14, which we'll look at in just a minute, which is sort of the cornerstone of the entire book. Passages when you talk about things like Hebrews 9:22 about certainly salvation. And then at the very end, we'll look at Hebrews 9:27, and that says that it's appointed to man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So for those of you, I don't know if we have any new in the class, but in case we have anybody here that's here for the first time, we always like, as you can see in the handout, to go through the material, but I decided to add some application of Hebrews 9:27 as it relates to two things, because this idea that it's appointed a man to die once, we'll talk about the issue of reincarnation, a very important issue, and then also some of these out-of-body experiences. So there will be some good application that comes from this passage, especially as it would maybe equip you to deal with other individuals. So Hebrews 9, and as we are going to see today, the focus is that Jesus provides a better ministry, and then we also will see that his blood provides a new covenant, and so that we'll see in the first 14 verses. Then how Jesus offered himself to God on our behalf, and then how these rituals are merely a shadow of the true heavenly work that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And some of that we covered last week as we were looking at chapter 7, and here we're going to focus today on chapter 8. So let's, if we can, chapter 9, let's just spend some time looking at chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section known as the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having been thus made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking the blood which he offered for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of the creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. A lot going on there. Let me see if we can try to summarize it. The first section is the first 10 verses, and then we'll look at verses 11 to 14. We'll move on to the rest of the chapter. And here this idea is that because of Jesus and what he has done, the separation that exists between us and God is overcome. We can see the visual separation because you have the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, and then you have that separation. But also that is a physical manifestation of the fact that we were separated from God as well. And so here it tells us that Jesus is our high priest who is seated in the throne of majesty, verse 1. And now the implication is he is seated, he has finished his work, but he is also ministering from a better sanctuary, no longer an earthly sanctuary, but a heavenly sanctuary. And that differs from the earthly sanctuary which God intended and actually instructed Moses to build. And for those of you taking notes, you might put down Exodus 25 and 27, those verses, those chapters there, I think, really illustrate that. And oftentimes they give you some things you might want to look at throughout the week, maybe during your quiet time. And it's a very specific set of instructions that God gave to Moses. And that provided a visual representation for the Jews at that time of the separation of God, how God is holy and how we are sinful. But then he goes on to talk about the details of the covenant. And you see that, of course, in Exodus 25, 26, and 27. But he goes through this in some detail as well and talks about that in the old tabernacle and then later now in the temple, you had the lampstand, you had the table, you had the bread of presence, which, interesting enough, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," most likely he was holding some of that bread when he said that. And here, of course, is where the priest, on a daily basis, went through the various rituals that were part of that, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple. But then he also talks about the fact that there was a holy place and then the most holy place, or some of your translations say, well, the Holy of Holies. And in there, the high priest would only go in there once a year during the Day of Atonement. And this is where you have the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, where the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And this was a one-time act once a year. And so he uses this idea to say that here you have seen this first in the tabernacle, in the temple. And when this was written, the temple still existed, because this was written before 70 AD. You've seen this, but now let me tell you the rest of the story. You've seen the physical representation, but now let's look at what indeed has happened in heaven. And so we move on to verse 10 and following here, that now this new covenant has reformed these new realms. And first of all, we have in verses 10 and 11 the idea that God, first of all, has laid the law on our hearts. Whereas before, the law was written, it was seen, it was on tablets. There were broken pieces of the tablets, no doubt, in the Ark of the Covenant. They had seen it. Of course, they would write this on their walls and other things. But now, the law of God is written on your heart. And number two, also God's forgiveness now provides access to God. And we see this in verse 12. And the verse that I use is the one that Pastor Graham used today. I nudged Suzanne at one point. I said, there it is, Hebrews 4, verse 16. You can go back to the left if you want, but we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, that we now may actually come to God's throne of grace. We can come boldly, or the English Standard Version, we can come with confidence. I got a kick out at one point. Pastor Graham was quoting from Romans 12, and like he, I memorized these verses in New American Standard, but now we use English Standard Version. You notice he had to turn around at one point and say, now how's it read in ESV? This is the problem when you memorize in one translation, you change translations. But again, I like the way it says in the New American Standard, we can come boldly, or as it says in ESV, we can come with confidence. And so we can actually have great confidence. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther one time even said, that because of this, we can sin boldly. I'll leave it to Martin Luther to come up with that phrase, but nevertheless, it's the idea that even in your sin, you still can enter in with boldness before the throne of grace. That is completely unknown to a Jewish person, because there was only one person, the high priest, and only once a year could come before the presence of God. And as I've shared with you before, they would oftentimes tie a rope around his ankle. In case he died, they could just drag him back out. I mean, that is something now that we can take for granted, perhaps, but it is something that, again, is accomplished because of Christ's sacrifice. Well, then it goes on in this section, 11 to 4, verses 11 to 14, and we see here the sacrifice is full and complete. It's a better sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice of bulls and goats, but it is a complete sacrifice. It is a finished sacrifice. And if you're taking some notes, you might put Ephesians 1, verse 7. I thought that would be an appropriate passage that kind of gives you a parallel to what the writer of Hebrews is saying, because here Paul, as he's writing to the Ephesians, he opens his letter to the church in Ephesus by saying, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace." redemption, forgiveness, and grace. Do you love that? I mean, there, that just sums up kind of the Christian life right there. And so again, we can see the power of that. Let's go back to verse 14. Many people think that if you were to try to summarize the entire book of Hebrews, it is summarized in verses 14 and 15. Because here, it talks about, again, how much more the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so here, in some respects, this is sort of what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate in 13 chapters. But if you looked for the notes or the special notes or whatever it might be, or the one page summary or the Twitter feed, whatever it might be, here it is right here. And that is that God wanted through his Son, Jesus Christ, to purify our conscience from dead works so that we might serve him. And so I kind of put down, if you're taking some notes, kind of 1, 2, 3 steps. And that's really what we see. First of all, to repent from dead works. Here it refers to this idea of dead works. Whereas before you had the sacrifice of blood and the blood of goats and sheep and all sorts of calves and other things. But those are really dead works. Those are works that really only could identify our separation from God. It could not reconcile us from God. So first of all, to repent from dead works. That certainly was a problem for those who were Jews who had now become Christians. Second of all, to receive a clean heart, to purify our conscience, to have a point in which we could actually stand before God and no longer be condemned. If you're taking some notes, you might even put down Romans 8, verse 1. Now there is now, therefore, no what? Condemnation. We have a pure heart. And then number 3, then all of this has a function. We repent from dead works, we receive a clean heart, so that we what? We might serve God. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. And many people see this as kind of the capstone or the summary verse of the entire chapter and certainly of the entire book of Hebrews. Let's finish off this chapter then by now moving from verses 15 and following. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who has made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated through without blood. For when every covenant of the law had been declared by Moses for all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not of sin. For when, then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Again, lots of things going on here, everything from focus on the Old Testament covenant to the issue of salvation to even the promise of Christ's return. So there is a lot in here, but let me see if we can cover it fairly quickly. And the author then talks about Jesus, who is now reigning and ruling, mediating and interceding on our behalf. In one sense, when it says Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, you say, well, his work is done in terms of salvation, but his constant intervention for us continues on. And here it talks about the idea of the use of blood. If you think about it, blood is important all the way through the Old Testament. Some people don't have it actually implemented until Moses. But think of Adam and Eve. Most everybody says that in order for them to be covered with the garments that God gave them, there had to be the first shedding of blood. So we see the shedding of blood from the moment of sin, do we not? Genesis 3, all the way then, of course, to Exodus. And in Exodus 12, verses 21 to 27, they were to take the blood of that lamb on a hyssop, and they were to put it in the top of the doorpost, and then they were to put it to both sides. What does that look like? Of course. And you can see that there, again, was illustrating something about the importance of the blood so that the death angel would pass over that home. By the time you get, of course, to the law of Moses, it's replete with blood sacrifices. If you have one of those read through the Bible in 1 year and you didn't use their system, a lot of us used to start in Genesis and we'd get there maybe to Exodus. There are a lot of corpses left by we got to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Remember those days, you know, when we would read it through? Chronologically, now they have you read different pieces. But you know as well as I do, as you're reading through the first five books of the Bible, every time you turn around, it's another sacrifice. It's more blood. It's just full of blood. And in Leviticus, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so this idea of blood and atonement are tied together. But the implication here is the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, was not enough to cleanse our sin. It was simply to set it aside. But here the blood of Christ does more, and it actually helps purify that. We see that, of course, in verse 14. Then he goes on, the author goes on to compare the earthly sanctuary, which we just looked like, with the heavenly sanctuary. Whereas the blood of animals cleansed earthly things, the better blood is required to cleanse earthly sinners to enter into the very presence of God in heaven. So again, we see that the ministry of Jesus is complete. I think you can probably see this diagram, and it wouldn't be a good Kirby Anderson talk without at least one chart, right? Okay, so there's one of the chart for today. You can see the difference between the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary. Earthly sanctuary was made with human hands. We saw that in Exodus 25, 26, and 27. The heavenly sanctuary is in the very presence of God. We see that in the book of Revelation. The earthly sanctuary had many high priests over time. The heavenly sanctuary, just one high priest, Jesus Christ. The earthly sanctuary had many sacrifices, daily sacrifices, and very significant sacrifices on the Day of Atonement once a year. But dear, we have one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Earthly sanctuary, we have the blood of animals. The heavenly sanctuary have the blood of Jesus. The earthly sanctuary is insufficient. The heavenly sanctuary is what? Perfect. It's a great witnessing opportunity as well if you talk with Orthodox Jews about the fact that they want to reinstitute this temple sacrifice. If you ever go to Israel on the trip I'm going to take or one with Pastor Graham, oftentimes I know last time we went to the Temple Institute, this time we're planning to do that again. You actually meet with these individuals that have everything ready to go to once again establish the temple. They have the heifer and they have the garments and they have they have everything ready to go. They have the Ark of the Covenant. They are ready to once again go back into the old law. And you look at that, in one sense, you have to respect their dedication of being ready to actually have a new temple there. But on the other hand, you say, why? In light of the fact that we have now the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then finally, the emphasis here on the power of the blood. And the blood of Jesus is powerful. I love in verse 24, whole sermons have been preached on that particular passage here because it is a reminder again of how the blood of animals is insufficient. And the whole issue of Jesus entering into the holy places and essentially ending the sacrificial system. His work on the cross abolished sin. It's the finished work. And then I love how it ends in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will come back again, but not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You know, Gary Fraser loves that verse because it's one more illustration again of the return of Christ. You see the return of Christ emphasized in so many books, and here is the one indication of it. So you can see, you can, you know, probably spend a week of sermons just in chapter 9, but I figured in the interest of time, we would cover it fairly quickly, and you can see again how important each one of these passages are. But I want to come back to verse 27 here, because this is, I think, going to be a very helpful, maybe practical way to answer some of the questions that are beginning to surface in our world. And in Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed to man to die once." Now, we recognize that this is a general principle. There are exceptions. One good example of that would be Lazarus. Poor Lazarus. He had to die once, and then he had to die again, right? You know, and so you certainly can recognize that this is a general principle. But I think that this particular verse also gives us an answer to two very important issues that we're dealing with in our world today. The first one, which I mentioned, is the issue of reincarnation. Now, you might say, well, that's not something I really deal with too often. But think about this for just a minute. For example, I find myself having to address this quite often, because oftentimes when I'm invited to speak in other churches, oftentimes those churches are Chinese churches. Matter of fact, I've been invited to speak Labor Day weekend in a Chinese church I've spoken at many times in Seattle. When I go to Los Angeles, lots of times I speak in the Bread of Life Church. These are Asian churches, and although the individuals there are Chinese, some Japanese, and they're Christian, and they don't believe in it, they have lots of friends, neighbors, sometimes relatives, co-workers that do believe in reincarnation. We also recognize that there are a lot of Indians that are moving here to North Texas. Matter of fact, my neighborhood is full of Indians, and this last year I've had a chance to speak in a number of Indian Christian churches, or a lot of churches which are Indian, and I've had a chance to speak there. And again, they as Christians don't believe in reincarnation, but because so many of them have Hindu connections, they have lots of friends and neighbors and co-workers and even sometimes relatives that believe in reincarnation. Then if you maybe travel with me to some of the other places I go, if you go to like Boulder, Colorado — I spoke in the University of Colorado — or Berkeley, California, or I've even mentioned Seattle, you have lots of people in the New Age movement that believe in reincarnation. So I thought for just a minute I might see if we could address that issue and see how Hebrews 9:27 gives us an answer. Now, reincarnation is the belief, oftentimes taken from various Eastern religions, that we are born, we live, we die, and that we're reborn again. And there are a number of movies that have come out over the last couple of years that have had reincarnation as its theme. And again, you might say, I just don't know that many people that believe in reincarnation. The most recent poll found that 24% of Americans believe in reincarnation. Now, they may not be living in Plano or Frisco or Allen or North Dallas, but you know what? They're out there, and it's amazing how many actually do believe in that. And so, again, I think it's important to understand that this idea of reincarnation is also tied into this idea of karma. Let me explain that. Within Hinduism, this is the core belief of reincarnation. It's also referred to as transmigration of the soul, or samsara. And oftentimes when I have a chance to teach on Hinduism, as I did just recently when I was at the Kennecott Institute, went into more detail, but it's this idea that you can head up the chain of being, or you could also go back down on the chain of being. If you look at this diagram — this is one from a Hindu text — you see some individuals kind of being reborn as humans, but you see others being reborn as animals. So the idea is that you could go up or you could go down, and your previous experience or your karma determines your fate in the next life. Today, we've sort of modernized that. As a matter of fact, when reincarnation kind of really began to be big here in the United States, through a man by the name of Edgar Cayce, they always had kind of an onward and upward idea. But in Hinduism, you know, somebody calls you a snake, you might come back as a boa constrictor. Somebody says you rat, you might be one of those rats running around there. So this is why there's such a reverence for animals, because after all, that might be Aunt Sally or Grandma Sue, you never know. So again, the idea is it's going to take lifetimes upon lifetimes of being reborn to eventually achieve perfection. Well, out of Hinduism came Buddhism, and this is the teaching of Buddha. And certainly you have this idea of karma, and samsara, as well as this idea of nirvana. Now, you have to recognize that in the Buddhist idea, nirvana is not this idea of going to heaven and having a new body and being there in a conscious relationship with a personal God. Pastor Graham talked about a little bit of this when he mentioned Star Wars, of all things. You know, this is an impersonal God. And nirvana has oftentimes been described as like the blowing out of a candle. Just cease of existence. But again, these are these ideas of reincarnation that have come from Eastern thought. But today you have all sorts of other individuals that have bought into this as well. So what is the evidence for reincarnation? I thought it might be good to go through this for just a minute. Some of the first work that was done at the University of Virginia and the chairman of the Department of Psychiatry was a man by the name of Dr. Ian Stevenson. And he did what was called hypnotic regression. But that's just one of five proofs that I thought we'd look at. Some people say that it's when we put people under hypnosis, we see that they actually go and describe a previous life. So there's evidence of reincarnation. Others have said, well, evidence of reincarnation comes from deja vu. Ever had a feeling of deja vu? Remember Yogi Berra? Deja vu all over again, right? Okay. Then xenoglossy, I'll explain that in just a minute. The similar birthmarks, and even the idea that the Bible teaches this. Well, Ian Stevenson, in doing hypnotic regression, found that individuals, as he would take them back into their life, some would then go back to a previous life. They would begin to describe things that they wouldn't have known through normal means. In a book that I wrote many years ago, I talk about the story of Bridie Murphy, this woman who actually, when put under hypnosis, began to actually speak with an Irish accent, actually began to speak a little bit in Gaelic, and she began to say that her real name was Bridie Murphy, and that she was actually an Irish woman from a past life. And so a lot of people said, well, here, there's a good example of that. Well, good enough, Ian Stevenson and others did some more investigation and found out, well, she used to have a friend whose name was Bridie Murphy, who was Irish. And so maybe we're just pulling some of that from an experience that she had had in her childhood. But originally, that was kind of a really exciting possibility that maybe now we found evidence for reincarnation. What about this feeling of deja vu? We've all had that, haven't we? You know, I've been here before. And I think it's really possible that sometimes in our subconscious we can relate an event in our past that we've forgotten. Have you forgotten things in your past? When you get as old as I am, you do forget some things, okay? And then somebody reminds you that, oh, I've forgotten about that. So that's one possibility. Another one of our colleagues at Probe Ministries wrote a book on this subject, The Reincarnation Sensation. He talked about this thing known as cryptoamnesia. It turns out that when you see something, it goes into your brain before you're consciously aware of it. You see it, it records it. And so sometimes what you see, it feels like you were there before, but it's just because it went in your brain. It maybe went a different synaptic pathway, and so you actually felt like you've been there before, but it's actually just something from 2 seconds before, a fraction of a second before, that made you feel like you were there. So now many people are saying maybe this feeling of deja vu doesn't show that there's reincarnation, but actually it just is something about the phenomenal way in which our brains interact with them. What about xenoglossy? Well, that's the ability to speak a language that you had never learned before. Now, one idea is cryptoamnesia, where they could have maybe learned it, but then instantaneously forgot it. But it turns out that in some cases, again, individuals have things in their past where they did not realize that. One very famous study was an individual that under hypnosis began to speak this language, which was only known in the 3rd century in Italy. And so as a result, they said, well, how would he have possibly have known that? But again, when they went back and investigated, found out that he had looked at a grammar for that particular language in a library, and a lot of that went into his brain, and he was able to pull it out. I think you're beginning to see that we don't have a whole lot of evidence for reincarnation, but another one that oftentimes is used is, you know, we see these birthmarks, and they're just very similar to other individuals. As I was researching that, if you type in reincarnation. They've got pictures of all sorts of actresses and famous people, and then they found people in the past that actually look like them and said, maybe this is an evidence of reincarnation. Probably not. But I think we have to also acknowledge that Ian Stevenson, when he was doing that research, came up with alternative explanations. And one of those, even though he's not a Christian, was the possibility of demonic possession. Because isn't it possible that even though we could explain some of this in terms of the way our brain works and others, individuals sometimes do come up with information that they wouldn't know from normal means. But isn't it possible that a demonic spirit could inject an experience or some knowledge into an individual that would then look like reincarnation? Is that a possibility? And certainly that is a possibility, given the fact that some of these Eastern meditative techniques, you're supposed to put your mind in kind of an open, if you will, receiver, kind of like an antenna, letting spiritual forces interact with you, and it certainly would be a possibility. So I think we certainly could have some possible explanations. But what about this idea that the Bible teaches reincarnation? There were individuals even teaching at Perkins Seminary at SMU, teaching Christian reincarnation. And in the book that we published called The Reincarnation Sensation, half of the book was dealing with so-called Christian beliefs in reincarnation. Well, there are a couple of verses that are oftentimes used to justify and to say that the Bible teaches reincarnation. One of those is in John chapter 9, which we looked at last spring. And here it says, as he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples ask him, that is Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this is used by people that believe in reincarnation to show karma and reincarnation, because the proponents of reincarnation claim that in this passage, the disciples were attributing this man's blindness to a result of bad karma from a previous experience. You see what the argument is? The difficulty with that is, if you go back and look at Jewish theology, and you can look at some of the commentaries on the Old Testament, these are found in the Talmud and the Mishnah and things like that. Jewish theology at the time had this idea that birth defects were the result of one of two factors. That a person might have a birth defect because of some prenatal sin that that individual committed after conception, but before he or she was born, or due to a sin committed by the parents while he or she was in the womb. So the actual disciples were asking something which is not biblical, but was one of the common, if you will, folk myths of the day. I think you can honestly see that. Matter of fact, you look at the commentary on Genesis, they argue that the reason you had the struggle between Jacob and Esau was a result from some prenatal sin. And so Jesus is actually responding to that and is setting aside. What does Jesus say? Oh, it has nothing to do with karma, has nothing to do with reincarnation, also has nothing to do with the sin of the parents or the child. It is simply that God's glory might now be manifested. So the other one that you run into is in Matthew 11, because here we see that Jesus states that John the Baptist is Elijah. Okay, there's reincarnation. See, we have Elijah, and now we have John the Baptist. And so reincarnation proponents teach that John the Baptist was a reincarnation of Elijah the prophet from the Old Testament. Some real problems with that. First of all, we read in 2 Kings 2, what happened to Elijah? He didn't die, right? So you got a real problem here. If indeed this is a reincarnation, you've got a problem. He didn't die and then was reborn. He's still up there, right? Okay? Although he does come down at one point, interesting enough, and that Elijah appears in Matthew 17 at what? The Mount of Transfiguration. Now, if he was, by that time, John the Baptist had died, by the way. So wouldn't John the Baptist, if he's coming back on the Mount of Transfiguration, he'd come back as what? John the Baptist, not as Elijah. So you see the problem with that as well. But he didn't come back as the reincarnation of Elijah. And really what Jesus is saying here is that John the Baptist, in a metaphorical sense, is Elijah. I've said before that if Jesus had not been on the planet at that time, John the Baptist would be as famous as a prophet as Elijah was, because he was the great prophet after 400 years of silence. But nevertheless, those are attempts that people have made to try to argue for reincarnation in the Bible. By contrast, what do we have in the scriptures? Well, we have, first of all, the idea of resurrection, very different than reincarnation. And probably the best defense of the resurrection is in 1 Corinthians 15. And the example that Paul uses is Christ himself. He says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so the first fruits were the idea that when you would have a harvest, the first fruits, the first 10% was the tithe given to the storehouse. We were to give our first 10% to the church. We were to give it to the Lord's work, the first fruits. And so in a sense, the resurrection of Jesus is a precursor of what our resurrection will look like. And you can see how the resurrection of Jesus differs dramatically from reincarnation. Because first, Christ's resurrected body physically resembles his earthly body. When Jesus spoke, they did recognize him. But at the same time, his glorified body was just different enough that, as we talked last week on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples did not recognize him. Mary did not recognize him. He was able to walk through walls and appear and disappear. He was able to ascend in heaven. But there's no concept of all of reincarnation is there. But most importantly, it brings us back to the verse we've just been looking at. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. We can set aside this idea of reincarnation. Of course, we also see when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that that unrighteous wealthy man enters into hell immediately, doesn't get a second chance. And of course, we even have in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats enter into a state of eternal punishment. So we have all sorts of passages that disagree. But you can see why reincarnation could be used by Satan to keep people from the gospel. Can you see? Hey, if you mess up this time, you got a second chance. It's like, you know, you flunk the final and the professor takes pity on you and says, well, I'll let you take the final again, you know, and you can study and take the final again. It's kind of this idea that you got a second chance. Although we wish there was a second chance, but here, reincarnation, although it offers a second chance, it's a false second chance. The second thing that I think Hebrews 9:27 answers for us is how to deal with these so-called near-death encounters. Because it reminds us that indeed these individuals might have been closer to death than you and I, but they're not dead because after death comes what? The judgment. And you have a whole series of books that came out, first with Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, then Raymond Moody wrote the book Life After Life, then later wrote the book Reflections on Life After Life. 13 million copies of that book's out. Kenneth Ring and a number of others have come out over the years. And they all report that as they have seen individuals, maybe in emergency rooms, in cardiac care areas, where an individual is pronounced dead, they all of a sudden feel themselves traveling down a long dark tunnel. Sometimes they see their body float. They see themselves floating above their body. Sometimes they'll see like a review of their life pass before them. Sometimes they'll contact a being of light that will tell them to go back to life. And as a result, you have all of these experiences. Well, how do we think through those? Well, first of all, medical studies say that anywhere from 11 to 30% of all people who survive a cardiac arrest report some kind of near-death experience. You know, the percentages vary depending on which research study you look at, but there are some that say, you know, I heard myself pronounced dead, and I found myself floating along, and I saw the doctors working on me, and then eventually I joined my body again. And it's like my spirit left my body for a period of time. I was still connected to it. But I began to see some other things. And so sometimes they see these out-of-body experiences. Sometimes, as I said, they report seeing a being of light. And so how do we kind of think our way through some of those? Well, in my book, Life, Death, and Beyond, I talk about the fact there may be some physiological explanations for that. When there is a lack of oxygen in the brain, oftentimes you sort of feel like you come down a tunnel, you kind of darken a little bit. There have been individuals sometimes that in the moment of stress, sometimes psychological stress, maybe even a car accident where they're not hurt, they'll see a review of their life pass before them as if their brain begins to throw up various kinds of images from their past. There could be some pharmacological explanations. After all, some of of these people were on certain kinds of drugs, ketamines and hallucinogens and things of that nature. But even so, there are some that are maybe paranormal. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're always true, because it's quite possible that some of these experiences could be a spiritual counterfeit. 1 John 4:1 tells us that we are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. You know, people say, well, I had an experience. Well, that's true, but you need to test the experience to see if the experience matches up with the Word of God. Because there could be what? False experiences. There could be false images. Because after all, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan disguises himself as what? An angel of light. So when a person comes back and says, well, I saw an angel of light, it could be a true angel, could be God, but it could be something else too. And that's why I think we have to be really careful about these. So again, that may explain why certain individuals who have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, who are very pagan, come back and say, well, it looks like it's compulsory heaven for everybody. It's nice and it's sweet and it's wonderful. Because how, again, Satan could use that to what? Cause people to not be concerned about their salvation. You know, everybody's going to heaven. That's kind of this view of universalism right now. Pastor Robert Jeffers has been preaching through in the last couple of weeks at First Baptist on universalism. And that's the kind of gospel that you get if you go to SMU's Perkins School of Theology. But that's not necessarily what the Bible has to teach. So certainly we would recognize that some of these may be counterfeit experiences. But what about the experiences that Christians have had? We've got a couple of those. Don Piper, for example, a Baptist minister, was at a gathering of Baptist pastors. And then as he was driving back to his home, he came across this bridge and he was struck by an 18-wheeler truck that went right over his car. Paramedics arrived. They found no sign of life. They covered him with a tarp. About this time, some of the other Baptist pastors who were behind him found him. And this one pastor just stayed there, prayed over him while they waited for the medical examiner to arrive. He says that he immediately left his body and was in heaven for basically as best as they can determine for 90 minutes and tells this incredible story about what was up there. Was it true? Nobody really can say anything other than he had an experience. He believes he went to heaven. I've interviewed him before. Hey, one day after, even ask him, did you see anything you didn't expect to see? Because that would be helpful, because if you saw exactly what you expected to see, that might have come from your brain. He began to tell some stories. For example, this one individual that they went to high school with, he saw in heaven, and he would not have expected to see him there, and a number of other things. So, you know, maybe there's something to that story, but again, it's an experience really kind of difficult to verify. Of course, I think a lot of people know, because they not only turned this into a book, but a movie, the story of Colton Burpo. Now, this is a little different, because even with Don Piper, we're not sure if he was really dead. It was not like he was in a place where we even saw him described as clinically dead. In this case, he did not actually die, but nevertheless said he had this experience where he said he sat on Jesus' lap. He said he met his sister who died in his mother's womb but did not know about that. He met his granddad, who he called Pop, who told him things about his father he did not know. And so again, some people have said, well, maybe there's something to that. But again, in this case, Colton actually did not die. He was not actually pronounced clinically dead. And so again, it doesn't certainly fit what we see in Hebrews 9:27. And then this one was a New York Times bestseller book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And it's a story of Kevin and Alex involved in a car crash. And it was just a horrific crash. And he told the story of seeing the angels catch his daddy. His daddy was thrown from the car, but he saw the angels catch his daddy. And then he described later his father talking to a man in a blue suit by a helicopter, which he would not probably have known. But then the rest of the story, although this was published by Thomas Nelson, they withdrew in the book because he admitted later that he lied. So that particular story, I think, illustrates again, when people tell you they had the experience, maybe they did. But the question we need to really ask ourselves is, was it a true experience or a counterfeit experience? So here's my summary, just as we conclude. Hebrews 9 is full of great illustrations, but especially this one, Hebrews 9:27, I think helps us remind us that after death comes what? The judgment. And so certainly, as I mentioned, first of all, we should recognize that there is maybe going to be a battle we'll see in the future between the Bible and experience. And we're told in 1 John 4:1 that we are to test the spirits. If anything, we're going to need to have more discernment here in the 21st century. Number two, I think it's kind of interesting because Paul had an experience, don't you see? In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about a man who was caught up in another heaven, into the third heaven. I believe that man was him. And in a sense, Paul was able to see heaven, just as John was allowed to see heaven in the book of Revelation. Does he talk about it very much? Matter of fact, he seems to indicate that, you know, I'm not going to say anything about it. They were too difficult to describe. The best description we have of heaven comes from John in the book of Revelation, where the angel tells him to write, specifically write it down. But in most cases, the Bible really minimizes any experience. So even if you've had this experience, we certainly want to always evaluate the experience based upon God's word. And finally, I think we should reject many of these afterlife experiences. There are all sorts of books. You can go into Barnes & Noble and Books A Million right now. You go in the psychology section. You go into the religion section. You'll see all sorts of people describing these experiences they're having. And, you know, maybe some of them are true. But again, we have to recognize that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And moreover, the next verse talks about his demons disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. It's interesting, you know, as you look at some of the research that's been done, we find that sometimes Hindus say they see a being of light, and they usually say that it's usually Lord Krishna or Yama, the Lord of Death. Ah, interesting. You know, others will say, well, maybe I saw Mary or maybe I saw God. You know, they see it according to their presuppositions. And so I think it's very important for us to recognize that we live in a world of deception and how important it is for us to have discernment. Well, if nothing else, I wanted to take a little bit more out of Hebrews 9 to recognize there's a lot of richness in there, but we should learn a very important lesson from Hebrews 9:27, and that is the fact that it's appointed a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment.